Have a seat. If you have your Bibles, would you please open them to Exodus chapter 32? Exodus 32. Would you pray with me? Oh, Father, as we come before your word, we ask that by your Spirit you would speak to us. God, thank you that you've so graciously revealed who you are. And Lord, may our hearts, during this time of worship, consider your greatness, consider your glory, consider Christ and what he has done for us. God, we pray this for your name's sake and for your glory alone. In Jesus' name, amen. I would like for you to go on an imaginative journey with me for a moment. Imagine witnessing a couple fall in love and begin a relationship. You see them begin to flourish as a couple as they take steps from dating to meeting each other's parents to being engaged and to even sending out invites for their wedding day. The wedding day arrives, there's love in the air, there's buzz around the bridesmaids and the groomsmen. And as you watch them take steps towards the ceremony, you see that they're dressed in the best way possible. Because until this day, there's never been a more important moment. And you hear them exchange words such as, "I will forsake all others." Even in the circumstances of riches or poverty, or even in sickness or in health, I will cling to you and you alone. The couple, after their wedding, takes off for an exotic island, and on their honeymoon, they begin to enjoy the excitement of a newfound intimacy never known before. And while on this trip, in the first few days of their marriage, the husband walks into their bedroom after leaving to get his wife a gift to find her in bed with another man. Or to say it differently, the woman walks in to find her husband in bed with another woman. Can you imagine the hurt, the agony, the anger, the betrayal? I wonder even now if you feel this visceral reaction in you. This is a tragedy. Just days into their newfound marriage. What a tragic thing to happen. And this is exactly the tragedy we find in Exodus 32. We read about a people who have made a covenant with their God, and only days later to whore themselves by getting into bed with other gods. And before we jump into our time looking at Exodus 32, I believe it would be helpful for us to consider where we have been in the book of Exodus that has led us to such a great tragedy. We've read in Exodus that God has redeemed for himself a people out of the power of the Egyptians. He crushed the Egyptians' gods. He led them over the Red Sea on dry ground. But clearly we learn in Exodus that God's purpose in redeeming for himself a people is never just to redeem them and to let them go. And right after he redeems them, he draws them in into a relationship with him. And he takes them up to a mountain. And on this mountain, they make a covenant. They both agree that they will be faithful to the other. And so we read in Exodus 23, the people agreed to keep the 10 words that the Lord had commanded them. And quickly after this covenant was made, their leader Moses goes up to a mountain and he receives instruction after instruction, blueprint after blueprint about this thing concerning the tabernacle. Because what we learn quickly in Exodus is that the primary way in which God's people will relate to him is by worship. Matter of fact, 10 of the 40 chapters in Exodus all have to do with the worship of God. God takes the worship of his name very seriously. And sandwich in these details and blueprints and instructions, we get this little story of the people. It's as if the narrator, he's been showing us a lot of the instructions, but we kind of forgot where the people were and what they were doing, and now he zooms back in to show us what the people were doing. And there are far too many lessons for us to just this one moment in this Sunday morning to draw from Exodus 32. So many things to be talked about. But for our time this morning, I would like for us to consider this one main theme. Here it is. That because of our sin, we will face judgment, but forgiveness is possible. That because of our sin, we will face judgment, but forgiveness is only a possibility. This passage is broken up into four scenes, and I would like to use these four scenes to draw out of that three aspects or three realities of the nature of sin for our time this morning. So I'll give you my points up front. Here they are. First, we see that sin is short-sighted. Secondly, sin destroys fellowship. And thirdly, we'll see that sin brings judgment. Let's consider our first point. Sin is short-sighted. Would you look down with me at Exodus chapter 32, beginning in verse 1, we read, "When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, 'Up, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him.' So Aaron said to them, 'Take off the rings of gold that are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me.' So all the people took off the rings of gold that were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. And they said, 'These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt.' When Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, 'Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord.' And they rose up early the next day and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play." It took the Israelites approximately 39 days to be unfaithful to God. And what we see in these first opening verses of chapter 32 is that what the Israelites have done by making a golden cow is that they have clearly violated the first two commandments or the first two words that the Lord had given them, namely that they are to make no other gods and to not make a graven image of the Lord. And for our time this morning, I don't want us to read this passage like it's a distant passage that just happened a long time ago. But really, I want us to understand that this passage is a tragedy. It is maybe the lowest point of the entire Bible, because idolatry is an act of spiritual adultery. The people here completely forget and they lose perspective of who God is and what he has done. And so we read in verse 1, "When the people saw that Moses delayed, they began to grow anxious." They fell back into victim and orphan mentality. Victim and orphan mentality says, I must fend for myself. I must do things for me. There is a fear amongst them. But what's so alarming about this anxiety that they have with the lack of their leader is that they were unable to see what God had already provided for them. John Calvin, in quoting on this passage, says this, "Could they not see the pillar of fire and the cloud? Was not God's paternal presence abundantly obvious every day in the manna? Was he not near them in ways innumerable?" You see, what is so tragic about this is that the very thing the people want, God is preparing to give. his very self, his presence. And yet even with all of the ways in which God has provided for them in the daily manna, of all the miracles that they have seen, they chose to enter into a great sin. They say to Aaron in verse 1, they say, "Up, make us gods who will go before us." Now, when you consider Israel's recent history, you know that is an absurd thing to say. In chapter 14, verse 19, we see that it is Yahweh, the Lord, who goes before the host of Israel with the pillar of cloud. In chapter 23, the Lord says, "I will go before you among the nations." It is the Lord who says in Deuteronomy before they enter the land, "Do not be afraid. The Lord goes before you." And so in essence, what the people are doing by making this golden calf, here's what they're doing. They are attributing the works of the Lord to a created thing. They're doing what some preacher may call cosmic plagiarism. Plagiarism is when we take something that deserves the credit and the glory and give it to someone else or something else. They are looking at this thing that they made and they are saying, "This is what brought us out of Egypt." It is short-sighted. It is wrong. And you read this passage, you wonder, like, how? Why did they do this? How could they fall so low so quick? And it's in essence because they wanted a God who didn't reveal himself by his word. They wanted to fashion a God that they could control, that they could put in a box. In short, what the Israelites are doing here is they're reversing the created order. In Genesis 1, we see that man is made in the image of God. But instinctively, in the heart of every human, we want to make God in our own image. And so when they make this God, they have a celebration, they have a feast, and in verse 6, we read that the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Some translations may say indulge in revelry. Now that word play, if you do a word study in Hebrew, may have some connotations that they were having sexual immorality. Although it might be vague in Hebrew, it's abundantly clear in 1 Corinthians 10 when the Apostle Paul, commenting on this, writes these verses. "Now these things took place an example for us that we may not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Therefore, we must not indulge in sexual immorality, as some of them did." In 39 days, the people have given into all sorts of revelry. They have, in the words of Psalm 106:20, exchanged their glorious God for the image of an ox that eats grass. Tragic. To pick up Calvin again, he says this. "In this narrative, we perceive the detestable impiety of the people, their worse than base ingratitude, and their monstrous madness mixed with stupidity. It is utterly stupid and short-sighted. Yet this is the stupidity to which all of us succumb whenever we sin. As one commentator says, all sin involves a crazy loss of perspective, a loss of forgetting who God is and what he has done." I think when we read Exodus 32 in our Bible studies and in our devotions, there's a great temptation for us to look at this ancient people and see them bowing down to inanimate objects and think like, well, that's kind of weird. And we keep the passage far away from us. We think, okay, yeah, they kind of messed up here. But I just want us to understand here that although their sin looks different, the principle of the matter is the same. The Heidelberg Catechism is helpful here. It defines idolatry. It says this: "Idolatry is having or inventing something in which to put our trust instead of or in addition to the only true God who has revealed himself in his word. And so what's so helpful about that definition, therefore, is that anything can become an idol. And I think even if you look at Old Testament history, it's not that they always wanted to abandon Yahweh, it's they would bring Yahweh plus other gods, syncretism, in addition to, it's the God plus, it's the Sunday morning, I'm all about God, I love Jesus, but Monday morning, I find my identity and my security and my trust in my money, in my status, in my stuff. Here's the principle. Our desire for created things often, not just sometimes, eclipses our desire for God. Although we may not make an idol of a golden calf, our idols may include the constant craving to have acceptance of others or the objects and experiences we enjoy. For others, and Paul picks this up in Colossians 3, the idols can be one of money, sex, power. But again, what's so deceiving about sin and the idols of our hearts that oftentimes, as Tim Keller says, the idols that we bow down to are often very good things. Many churches and many pastors will make an idol of ministry success. Many parents who desire good things from their children turn to their children to find their identity and their comfort and their success. Or how many of us at times look to our spouse to receive the comfort that only the Lord himself can bring? To be clear, having a spouse, having children, having money, sex, these are all great things. The problem is this, is that when we want them more than God, it's idolatrous. And so in addition to, I want to go on, but let me just say a few things really quick. Just to be helpful to you, I think there's a sense in which if I just move on, I keep that in the theoretical. But I think it's helpful for us to actually learn and to talk about the idols that we bow down to. So here are a few ways that I've learned to diagnose the idols in my heart, because it's not if I have an idol. It is what is the idol. Typically, I would say this, the thing that your mind naturally daydreams about, when your mind just goes blank and has nothing to think about, whatever you typically like to daydream about, there might be an idol close by. But more than that, Elise Fitzpatrick in her book, Idols of the Heart, great book I recommend, she says this, anything that we have to sin to get, or anything that when we don't get it, we sin, there's typically an idol. So if you didn't get the promotion, if you didn't get into the college you wanted, if you didn't get the praise that you really deserved and it makes you sinful, there might be an idol. But like I mentioned, there are a lot of things we can learn from Exodus 32 and just in these couple of verses. And I don't have time to pull out everything, but let me just give a few implications of just these first six verses. One, impatience leads to much disobedience. Too many of us pay lip service to trusting God. It is really easy Sunday morning to say I love God and how great he is. Yet when tragedy strikes and hardship enters, we grow impatient. And really, it is in our impatience where the root of many sins lie. Consider how great of a sin Israel would have escaped if they would have just trusted God. If they'd have waited on him. See, the Christian is someone who does not act like an orphan, who does not act like a victim. The Christian is someone who says, I have a heavenly Father who is working all things for my good. And although his timing may not always line up with mine, I will patiently wait. How much grief and heartache could have been spared in your own life if we have, instead of turning to our idols, patiently waited on the Lord? The second implication is that we also want a God on our own terms. Just as the Israelites wanted a God that they can make for themselves, we all desire a God who works for our bidding and for our good, but makes no demands of us in return. Let me just be very clear. It is the exact same today. I hear it all the time. People want the benefits of being part of the church, but they do not want to relate to God on his terms. They want the blessings of God with the pleasures of indulgence. They want forgiveness from God, but they do not want to obey his will. And so oftentimes we become people who pick and choose which parts of the Bible we like. Naturally, we all remold God in our own image or in our culture's image, rather than remembering that we are the ones who are made in his image. And if I may just speak really quickly about how important this point is. When we begin to redefine who God is based on what we feel or what culture thinks God is, we lose any distinctiveness in what we say. When we begin to soften the demands of Scripture regarding sexuality, regarding God's judgment, eternal judgment, when we begin to soften the blows of male leadership, we ultimately become no different than the surrounding culture. And we have nothing unique to say. So if I may, just beware of phrases such as, I think of God as, or I don't think God would be. I just warn you, when you hear these words, you're treading into making a God of your own image. And if you're not a Christian here this morning and some of this kind of resonates with you, here's my deep encouragement to you, to read this book, to read the Bible. See, God in his grace, he wants us to know who he is. And in this book, he has given us everything that pertains to life and godliness. We can know God. We can know how to live for him. We don't have to be in confusion. God is not playing hide and go seek. He wants us to know clearly who he is. And third implication I'll give is this. Sincerity in worship is not enough. It seems that Aaron kind of backtracks a little bit. He sees them make this God, and he's kind of thinking to himself, this might be bad. And so we read in verse 5, when Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it, and he made a proclamation and said, tomorrow shall be a feast unto Yahweh. Interesting. Now, some people debate whether or not they're making a whole different God, or there is still some desire of the people to attribute Yahweh to the work of this golden cow. But whatever it is, when they make this feast to the Lord, there is some sincerity of, oh, hey, we still want to include God in some of our worship. And let me just tell you, God is never impressed, nor will he ever accept worship, even though done in good intentions or a sincere heart, but does not worship him for who he is. Have you ever considered how offensive it is to God to sing things about him that are not true? To ascribe things to him that are not true of his name? See, this is why Christian worship has always been centered around God's word. You know, Tuesday at our staff meeting, it's not like we have a blank piece of paper and we say to ourselves, me and Carl, hey, what are we going to do this Sunday in church? Christian worship has always been around this word. We want to read the word. We want to sing the word. We want to pray the word. We want to preach the word. And we want to see the word in the sacraments. We don't get to define what worship looks like, because it's not good enough to be sincere. And so ultimately, in this first point, I just want us to know that sin is always ignorant and forgetful of who God is and what he has done. And as we move from this scene of the nation of Israel giving into revelry and idol worship, we're transported to the mountain where Moses is with the Lord. And here's where we see our next point, that sin destroys fellowship. Will you look down with me at verse 7? And the Lord said to Moses, go down, for your people whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way that I've commanded them. They have made for themselves a golden calf and have worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, 'These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt.' And the Lord said to Moses, 'I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now, therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them in order that I may make a great nation of you.' But Moses implored the Lord his God and said, 'O Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say, with evil intent did he bring them out to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from your burning anger and relent from this disaster against your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I promised I will give to your offspring, and they shall inherit it forever.' And the Lord relented from the disaster that he had spoken of bringing on his people." Sin destroys relationship. In this interesting portion of scripture, the Lord calls his own people a stiff-necked people. And more than that, he tells Moses, he says, "For your people." In essence, what he's saying to Moses is that these people have only related to you and they've never actually related to me. If you kind of remember the people, when they looked at the mountain, they said, "Yo, that looks crazy. Moses, why don't you go up for us?" And even now, what God is trying to say to Moses is that these people are bent on not following me. And I just would like to, in these couple of verses, and there's a lot here, I would like to suggest to you that whenever we read scripture, we must keep in mind the character of God. Because on the surface, reading this passage, it may look like God is some angry maniac who has to be talked off the cliff from destroying a whole people group, and that Moses is just so persuasive that he can change the very heart and mind of God. I hope to raise our vision of who God really is. So what we see in this passage is that the Lord is saying, "Moses, hey, Moses, just go down from here. Leave me alone, Moses. I'm going to just wipe them off, and I'm going to start over with you." Now, let me just say a few things here. One, if God wants someone to do something, he doesn't have to ask. Moses has no power in this situation. What God is doing is he's giving him a rhetorical question. And in doing so, Moses responds by just kind of just reminding God of who he is. And I just would ask you, do you really think Moses is telling something to God that he doesn't already know about himself? And I think it's best for us to understand verses 7 through 14 as a test for Moses. And really, it's a good picture to show, here's the point, that God does not take sin lightly. God is not passive towards your sin. God cares deeply about your sin. And in ways for us to understand, he talks about it in a way that makes it seem very, very serious. You know, it's not like, you know, to paraphrase, God kind of looks at the Israelites like, "Yeah, you know, you've had a rough couple of years, and I know 39 days without a leader, I'm sure you were scared. I get it, it's okay." Not to say that God doesn't care about our circumstances, but there is no sense where God will ever look passively, no matter what the circumstance was, because of your sin. And as tempting as this proposal will be for Moses, I think he shows us a great heart for his people. And what he does in this prayer is he shows that he is concerned more about God's glory than he is about him being great. Man, if we had more people like that. More leaders like that. And to summarize what Moses says here, I'll just kind of boil down to three things. First, Moses says, "God, why would you nullify the results of your demonstration and divine power? You just did all of this great work. Is it all for naught, Lord?" Secondly, Moses says, "God, why would you grant the Egyptians delight in seeing the Israelites crushed by their own God?" And thirdly, Moses appeals to God's very character and his promises. He says, "Why go back on the promises given to the patriarchs?" And so Moses, in showing his zealousness for the glory of the Lord, gives us a great picture of, one, what it looks like to pray for other people. That we pray with God's character and his name and his promises. But if there's anything we draw out of verses 7 through 14, I hope it is this. I hope you see that the Lord is angered when his glory goes to another. He is a jealous God. He will not stand for someone attributing his works and his good deeds to another. And when we sin, we must understand that just as if, and I'm sure some of you even here have experienced the pain of infidelity, God does not passively look at our sin. He deeply cares about it. And so lastly, we go down the mountain with Moses, and we see in our third point this, that sin brings judgment. Would you look down with me in verse 15? Then Moses turned and went down from the mountain with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand. Tablets were written on both sides, on the front and on the back they were written. The tablets were the work of God, and the writings was the writing of God engraved on the tablets. When Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted, he said to Moses, "There is a noise of war in the camp." But he said, "It is not the sound of shouting for victory or the sound of cry of defeat, but the sound of singing that I hear." And as soon as he came near the camp and saw the calf and the dancing, Moses' anger burned hot, and he threw the tablets out of his hands and broke them at the foot of the mountain. He took the calf that they had made and burned it with fire and ground it to a powder, scattered it on the water, and made the people of Israel drink it. Verse 21. And Moses said to Aaron, "What did this people do to you that you have brought such a great sin upon them?" And Aaron said, "Let not the anger of my Lord burn hot. You know the people, that they are set on evil. For they said to me, 'Make us gods who shall go before us.' And for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. So I said to them, 'Let any of who have gold take it off.' So they gave it to me, and I threw it in the fire, and out came this calf." Yeah, we'll get to there in a second. And when Moses saw that the people had broken loose, for Aaron had let them break loose to the derision of their enemies, then Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, "Who is on the Lord's side? Come to me." And all the sons of Levi gathered around him. And he said to them, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, put your sword on your side, each of you, and go to and fro from gate to gate throughout the camp, and each of you kill his brother and his companion and his neighbor." And the sons of Levi did according to the word of Moses. And that day about 3,000 men of the people fell. And Moses said, "Today you have been ordained for the service of the Lord, each one at the cost of his own son and of his brother, so that he might bestow a blessing upon you this day." Sin brings judgment. So the section begins with Moses and Joshua coming down the mountain. They hear some noises, and in Joshua, Israel's greatest warrior, who's well accustomed with the sounds of battle, says that there's the sound of war going on in the camp. And as they get closer, but it's not the sound of victory or losing. It's the sound of revelry. It's the sound of men chasing women, women fighting over men. It's the sound of orgies and every type of sensual sin and immorality there is. And Moses comes, and he wastes no time. He gets this golden calf. He grounds it down to powder. He puts it over the drinking water. And to show the people's stupidity of worshiping a created thing, when they drink this contaminated water, it comes out in their human waste. This is the God that you just worshiped. And more than this, Moses, who has these two tablets, when he comes down the mountain, out of his anger, he throws these tablets down and they break. Now, I would just say that my entire life when I heard this story, up until this week, I always thought this was a failure of Moses. That he's just so angry, he can't control his emotions, and he breaks the thing. But I would like to move us towards a better way of seeing this. This is maybe one of the instances where Moses has righteous anger. And what he does by breaking the tablets is he's giving the people a visible picture of what they have done. That they have broken their covenant with God. And after Moses does this, he goes to his older brother Aaron, and it seems like he tries to give him an escape. And he says, "What did these people do to you? What happened?" And it's interesting, what Aaron does here is very reminiscent of what Adam does in the garden. He shifts the blame. It's these people. You know, being the father of four little children, sometimes I'll walk down the stairs and I'll see a child eating a piece of candy. And I say, "Where did you get that?" And the answer, you know, from a three-year-old is kind of like, "Well, I don't know. It was just kind of here, and it just was right here, and I ate it." Yet I see the chair they drug over to the pantry, and I see all the wrappers. And yet Aaron here, oh man, Aaron, you messed up, man. But you look so stupid when you give excuses for your sin. They gave me this gold, and I just threw it in the fire, and this calf appeared. And clearly we see in the first couple of verses that he made it. I just make one small point of observation here. When we make excuses for our sin, we look like a three-year-old. We look uneducated. We look stupid. And alas, maybe to come full circle from a message that I shared months ago, older brothers named Aaron don't always come through for you. And so Moses calls out to the people and says, "Who is on the Lord's side?" And I think that the real anger of Moses here is that God's people were called to be a nation of priests, a holy nation. Literally, they're to be set apart from all the other nations. But we read in verse 25, "For Aaron had let them break loose to the derision," or to the laughing stock, "of their enemies." And there's a lot of academic research done on this passage where the type of idolatry that the Israelites were, giving into made them look stupid even amongst all the rest of the ancient Near East cultures. They ruined their credibility. They ruined their testimony. And so Moses, in judgment, takes the Levites, and person by person, we're not sure exactly who, but most people agree that those who would not repent of their idol worship were killed, even if that meant killing your next door neighbor or your own son. You see, when we sin against God, it's not like it's some arbitrary law, it's a man-made. God is the source of the law, and therefore to break his law is a direct violation of his own character, of his own holiness. And so sin in the Bible is always dealt in such a serious manner, because to break the law of God is to rightly offend God. And it's a great sin that Moses says, where 3,000 men fell. But Moses, being the man that he is, knows that this is not enough. And so in verse 30, we read where Moses goes before the Lord. Would you look down with me in verse 30? "The next day Moses said to the people, 'You have sinned a great sin, and now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin.' So Moses returned to the Lord and said, 'Alas, this people have sinned a great sin. They have made for themselves gods of gold. But now, if you will forgive their sin. But if not, please blot me out of your book that you have written.' But the Lord said to Moses, 'Whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book. But now go lead the people to the place about which I have spoken to you. Behold, my angel shall go before you. Nevertheless, in the day when I visit, I will visit their sin upon them.' Then the Lord sent a plague on the people because they had made the calf, the one that Aaron made." It was a great judgment. And Moses goes up to the Lord thinking perhaps that he can be the middleman. Perhaps I can be the one that you take out, Lord. I find it interesting here that Moses freely confesses the people's sins. He makes no excuses about it. He calls it what it is. It was wrong. And after he asks the Lord, "Please forgive them," To his credit, he says, but Lord, if not, please put it on me. If I just make one quick observation about the nature of a good leader always cares more about the interest and the well-being of those he leads than his own well-being and his own success. And the Lord responds to his requests. And to paraphrase verse 33, the Lord says this, Moses, Moses, make no mistake about it. Those who have sinned, they will be blotted out of my book. But you can't do anything about it. Go. And this point leads us to the main point of this talk this morning. That because of our sin, because of our gross idolatry before the Lord, we will face judgment. Every single one of us here has given in to the spiritual adultery of our wayward and stiff-necked hearts, and we deserve judgment to be blotted out of his book. But as Romans 6:23 says, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Although the Lord told Moses no to his request for making atonement for the sin of his people, consider Jesus, while dying on the cross, who did not ask, but rather seemed to demand, cried out these words, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. You see, where Moses could not lead the people, Jesus is able to do. I must just say this morning, if you are here and you do not know Jesus for yourself, if you are not a Christian, I would have you consider that before a holy God, you have sinned and you will face the punishment of that sin. However, the good news is this, that God, in his love, he provided his son, Jesus, that for those who were to trust in what he has done by dying on the cross and for those who were to turn away from their sins, can be forgiven. And it's because Jesus is able to lead us where Moses never could. This is why, as a church, we are all about Jesus. We desire everything to be about Christ and what he has done. We desire for him to be the theme of our praises. This whole message points towards Christ. Consider Jesus, the true and better Israel. When he went into the wilderness for 40 days and the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all of the kingdoms of the world and their glory and said to him, if you will bow down and worship me, all will be yours. Yet Jesus did what Israel never could do. He responds, as it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and him only shall you serve. Consider Jesus, because of his perfect life and righteousness and his death and resurrection, can not just bring us back to God, but fully restore our fellowship with God. Only Jesus can take a fractured relationship with God and make it completely whole again. Consider Jesus, who took all of the wrath and punishment for the sin of ours on the cross. And so I pray this morning that the fruits of our time in Exodus 32 would be this. The worship of Christ, the worship of Jesus. That because he can ultimately stand before us and God and say, Lord, blot me out of your book. Because of our sin, we will face judgment. But because of Christ, we don't have to. Let's pray. Maybe before I pray, I encourage you just to take a moment with just you and the Lord and consider what the Lord may have for you to take away in his word this morning. So just take a moment. Father, in this hour we pray that you would lift our vision towards your son, Jesus. Father, I ask that we would worship Jesus as the true and supreme love that our hearts so desperately crave. Thank you, Father, that although we deserve your judgment, you have provided forgiveness in the sinless life and the work of Christ. And so, Father, now we pray that you would help us to confront and destroy the idols of our hearts. I pray, Lord, that you would give us an extra measure of faith to repent from the things or the people we look to for our comfort, identity, and pleasure that isn't you. And so, Lord, now I pray for our church that as a corporate body, we would be on the Lord's side and proclaim to the world of who you are and your great love for us. And Father, may we pray this for your name's sake and for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.
Would you stand with us?